Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Monday, November 12, 2018, we're turning a corner. We are out of the book of Hebrews and going back into the book of 2 Corinthians with our second series, since we sort of restarted the way we look at text here on Sharper Iron. This is going to be the series we call The New Covenant. Now, that might not seem that exciting. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Isn't the whole Bible about the New Covenant? Yes, it is. But much of that language and much of that meaning is detailed in wonderful specificity in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapters 3 through 7, just verse 1 on chapter 7, though. So really chapters 3 through 6, a big statement filled with all sorts of famous verses. You may remember a few months ago, right before we went into Hebrews, this was the last text we were looking at in the lectionary. In the daily lectionary, and I kept saying all the way through it, man, I wish we had more time to go into this. Man, I wish we could talk about that more. That's exactly what we're going to be doing. So today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And to help us out with this, we have on the line Pastor John Bombaro. He is program manager for the U.S. Navy at the Pentagon, hopefully getting a little more settled in his new digs than he was last time we got to talk to him. Pastor Bombaro, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Are you there?
I'm here. Yeah, it's nice to be with you again, Jonathan.
So are you getting settled?
I am. Just a correction. I'm a programs manager in the office of the chaplain to the Marine Corps.
There we go.
Headquarters Marine Corps.
Okay, so we got to get that changed in our notes here. Say that one more time. I'm going to write it down.
Yeah,
program manager.
Programs. Yep, for the at the office of the chaplain to the Marine Corps at the headquarters Marine Corps at the Pentagon.
That's awesome. To the Marine Corps. All right. Got that. So, looking at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 3, we haven't really done anything with this at all. So set up, eisegetics, background, where are we in Paul's life, what's going on? That's a bunch of stuff we can maybe handle today if you're ready to do that, and then we can also dig into the text. So if you had to just sit down, though, and even talk for a second about the distinction between New and Old Covenant, is it as simple as Old Testament, New Testament, or is it even the way I've heard it said sometimes, law versus gospel?
No, it isn't that simple, but it can be, the beauty of it does have a simplicity to it. The Old Covenant is a way of talking about how God interacted with humanity, what the arrangement particularly was. Now, that arrangement has been explained to us in the book of Hebrews, as well as in Colossians and elsewhere, as an arrangement which was illustrative. It was illustrating what was God's true heart and true desire, and that was the implementation of a new covenant in which the basis of our relationship would be on what God had done for us and our trusting that he is as his word. So the nature of the relationship is God being as he is, a loving, good, gracious, and merciful God, and our response to that being faith, trusting that he is just as his word is. And that goes all the way back to the covenant that was made with Abraham. And I think that's maybe the most important one. If we think about what covenant condemns all of humanity, if we can speak in these terms, it isn't the Jewish covenant at Sinai. Now, that, again, was just becoming more and more illustrative of what God was going to do for the whole world. So if you asked a Gentile what condemned a Gentile, it wouldn't be because we eat pork products or shellfish or something that effect, you know, things that pertain to the Jewish law. It actually went back to the point of creation, that we had an obligation to fulfill a vocation in which we ruled and reigned on the earth in God's stead exactly as he would do it. And all of humanity has failed in that. In fact, we have a nature, a disposition that is given to failing in it. We won't do as God says. We don't have a love for him naturally. But that's not the way that God is going to keep things. Instead, he makes a covenant with Abraham. We find this in Genesis chapter 12, again in 15 and 17. In chapter 12, God says to Abram that he would be his exceedingly great reward, that God himself would be the great reward. So in other words, it's going to be some divine act of self-giving. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, and this is where all of this goes, Jonathan, in chapter 15 in Genesis, the Lord says to Abraham that he's going to establish a covenant with him. Now, you have to understand this thing about covenants. That covenants is always from the greater to the lesser, you know, from the king to the servant. So the terms are always established by the king. And so the king establishes the terms of this covenant. He calls Abraham to bring a heifer and some other animals. These are cut in half, and they're set on either side of like a small hill so that their blood trickles down into like, as it were, a gully or a little valley. And we're just talking about a tiny space here. Now, what would happen in those days in the cutting of a covenant is that both parties would walk through the sort of bloody pile, you know, the puddle that was there, and they would swear a vow. They would swear, they would say, may God do the same to me and worse if I don't uphold the terms of the covenant. And this was such a sacred rite. It was almost like bonding people together as family. Now, when God cuts this covenant with Abram, the astonishing thing is that Abram does not pass through the pieces. Only the Lord does. And the Lord does in two visible ways. You know, you have the burning torch and the smoking furnace pass through. And then the Lord says to Abram, who has not passed through with that, this covenant is valid. It's being upheld. Now, what's significant about this is that the Lord had taken upon himself Abram's responsibilities, his responsibilities to uphold the covenant. And that would be the responsibilities that were given to mankind from the beginning, to always do those things which please the Father. And now I'm quoting Jesus. So it's this second covenant that we're talking about, where God would come and he would fulfill our covenant obligations. He would fulfill all of the law, and our trusting in him would be the basis of a new covenant rather than the one that was given to humanity to rule and reign in God's stead, in which we have failed to do, in which he has given us law, both in nature and then as revealed in the tablets of the law, supremely the Ten Commandments, which we failed to do in thought, word, and deed. But that God would come, and he would fulfill all of this for us, and trusting in him, we would be declared righteous. So that's the backdrop to this big story of the old covenant and a new covenant. The old covenant would remain promissory until this new covenant would come. It was not only promissory, but it was also illustrative. It was like a big mounting illustration of what God would finally accomplish when he came to fulfill our obligations and also to pour out the blessings of the covenant that he had made, which is ultimately self-giving.
Two things that come out of that, just as a definition of covenant, that I find pretty important. One is just to recognize that it is an agreement or a contract that's being made. It's something that is being established, which is intended to exist in perpetuity. It's not supposed to ever go away. Second, though, is the shedding of blood that's involved in this, the slaughter, the death, and that on the night our Lord is betrayed, he knows that both of those things are about to happen in the most eternal way. And the new covenant in his blood is even the language then he uses, depending on how you want to translate it, but the language he uses when he describes his giving of the Lord's Supper that night before he's killed. He'll take and drink. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And all of that illustration that you were describing there of the, in the past, these are various ways of just lifting up the significance of this even better blood, to go back to Hebrews again, than the blood of Abel. So it's very helpful here. We're not going to see now today in verses 1 to 3 a ton of new covenant talk itself. That's really this whole section is going to be into that, but we are going to be bouncing around a little bit with some of the images of the old covenant. So Can we also, you mentioned Abraham and you mentioned Sinai, but can you talk just a little bit for a moment? I'm sure most people know, but describe the Sinai covenant and its place in the illustrations, or how it connects to, say, Abraham's covenant. Because you do have Paul coming along and saying, you know, Abraham's is actually a greater covenant. It preceded it. It's not nullified by Sinai. So you kind of put Sinai in place a little bit?
Sure. Okay. So one of the things to say about covenants is that it's not like a contract. You know, we think of contracts between equals, between a seller and a buyer, you know, the purchasing party and, you know, those who have the commodities. That's not how it works. Again, it's always from the greater to the lesser. It's from the king to the servant, so that the terms are set that way. We can't make covenants with God. We can't just say, okay, listen, Lord, this is how it's going to be, and we expect you to get on board here. That's the first thing to say. It's not going to work that way. Now, when we get to the Sinaitic covenant, that's to say the covenant that was given at Sinai after the Jews had been liberated from Egypt and were sojourning out, that there is something to keep in mind. And I think these are three principles that we have to hold every time we open up the Bible. And the first thing is that the principal metaphor of Scripture is kingdom. And that's important to understand because, especially for Americans, we don't live in a kingdom. The last time we had a king, we dumped all of his tea into the harbor and we shot at his troops and we won. You know, so we're a kingless people, as it were. So it requires a little more imagination and a little more immersion into the biblical text to understand that the principal metaphor is kingdom. So when I say that, every word, every sentence, every paragraph, page, every chapter, every book of the Bible, and the whole entire thing is supposed to be read through this lens of kingdom. The second principle, as we're moving toward talking about the covenant of Sinai, is the principle of recapitulation. The Bible is really telling the same story of Genesis 1 to 3 over and over again by enlarging the story, bringing in more characters, more scenarios, giving it more color, definition, and depth. So whenever we get lost in the story, if we can't figure out where we are, if we go back and read Genesis 1 to 3 again, we'll catch where we're going in the biblical narrative. So that's important. There's going to be an element of recapitulation that takes place at Sinai. And then the third thing to keep in mind is this doctrine of representation. Now, right from the beginning, we see that the first couple, Adam and Eve, they represented all of humanity. And as we move forward, we find out that Noah represents a new humanity. And then we have Abraham, who represents a new humanity. So it doesn't seem as if God ever makes a covenant with a person. He makes a covenant with a person who represents a people. So that's important, too, as we move forward now to talking about at Sinai. At Sinai, God rescued his people who indeed became his people. They took on the name Israel, taken from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness and of Pharaoh, who represents the evil one, even bearing a serpent on his mitre. And he takes them out, and here he establishes his covenant with them. Now, for the Jews, it's almost like a case of double jeopardy. Not only is all of humanity condemned by our obligations at the time of creation, now the Jews have this added responsibility, and that is to be the people, that's to say the nation, that represents the nations. And so what the story has done is it's encompassing now the whole world through this one group who represents the world. They are to be a city and light. They're to be the ones that bring salt and truth into the world as the people who are separated, set apart as God's people for his purposes. So at Sinai, what we have is a nation who is going to illustrate what God is going to do for the whole world in and through his son. And now, mind you, he calls Israel his son. That, too, is recapitulated, and these people who represent the peoples of the world will need to be represented themselves. And that will happen by way of a king. We have the same thing in our own nation. In our country, the president can represent all the peoples of the United States. And so in any context in which there's a kingdom, the king can represent the people. And that's what's going to happen to Israel. So the idea of this covenant with Israel is that God has given them parameters by which they are to relate to him, the purpose of which is to throw them back onto the covenant made with Abraham, in which they will trust that he will accomplish what he said, that he will fulfill their obligations, and that the human response to that is to trust God, to have faith in God. Instead, however, what we wind up finding is that just as when Joshua had taken the people into the promised land, what they had said was, all this law we will do. They decided that it would be the law that would be the basis of their relationship, their covenant with God, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant, which was, we will trust that God will fulfill his word on our behalf. So that should set up a bit of the Sinaitic covenant.
It does. I'm going to ask you one more piece about it, though. So can you,
sure.
What is the place of the tablets of stone, then, in that picture? What do they do? And not just in terms of, and we know what's written on them, hopefully, but the continuing picture that they present in that covenant as it goes through history.
Well, they bear witness to the nature of the relationship. It's basically, as it were, the contractual agreement. So we think of the two tablets of the law. We think of maybe the first three commandments on one tablet and then the remaining seven commandments on the other tablet. Really, the having of the two tablets was more of this. All 10 commandments would have been on one, and all the 10 commandments would have been on the other. It was kind of like having a carbon copy, one to bear witness to the people and one to bear witness to the Lord. And both of them were kept within the Ark of the Covenant. But significantly, the moment that Moses gets them and he comes down from the mount after meeting with the Lord, and he finds the Israelites in full rebellion, now, as the scriptures say, like going after the golden calf, they decided to fashion who God would be. They decided to domesticate the Lord. And as soon as he comes down, he throws the tablets down visibly to show that the basis of this covenant, the keeping of the law, has been broken from moment one. And what that should have done was throw them back onto the mercy of God, to entreat God by faith to have mercy on them, to forgive them and to trust him by faith. That would have justified them. Instead, it becomes a redundant effort in trying to redouble their efforts to keep the law, which, as we see in the scriptures, is just completely failing scenario. And total honesty, never have we seen a people in the history of the world that have been so honest about their failings and shortcomings. But yeah, that's the nature of it. These tablets are bearing witness to the brokenness of the law before the Lord all the time. And interestingly, they are put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And what's put on top of it, again, is another testimony to the people of what they should be doing. That lid was called the mercy seat. You know, that was the place where God was to have mercy upon them for the broken law, the law that they had already broken, which should have put their trust in him and his grace rather than, again, trying to define themselves by keeping the law. That righteousness would never happen.
Now, I really don't know the answer to this. So, because I never thought about it before until just now. I knew that the Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, but I guess I always assumed it was just the new copies that Moses came down with. But do we know, or is it just kind of holy speculation that the broken ones were put in? Were both? It makes sense that both sets would be put in, frankly. But I just never really thought about that. So what do you think?
I would think that both sets were probably put in. I don't think that when you receive tablets from God, were they broken
right.
or not, I don't think you throw that in a rubbish bin.
Somehow I always thought they did. Yeah, somehow I always thought they did. I don't know why, but that makes no sense to me at all. And I love the idea of them staying there as a testimony of the broken reality, that they've not been kept.
And that the mercy of God has to cover it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, okay, we're going to come back to the tablets in a while here, but I want to do one more thing before we go to our break, and that is to then set up Paul a little bit. So, context of 2 Corinthians, where is Paul? Why is he writing this letter? What's going on behind the scenes a little bit?
Yeah, so Paul, again, is on his travels, and he's writing to the Corinthians. Now, Corinth If you know Greece, it's down in the southern bit of Greece, and there's an inlet there, and it's across from Athens as it's situated in the Greek peninsula. Paul has visited there. He's brought the gospel to these people, and he spent time with them. They actually know who he is. There has been a relationship with Paul and the Corinthians that goes back to Acts chapter 19. To the book of Acts. And they know about his commissioning. This is part of the background. That's Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. So they know who he is, where his commissioning has come from, but now there's been some issues. He's written them a letter and then a second letter, and this appears to be the third letter that he's sent to them, even though it's called 2 Corinthians. We apparently don't have one of the letters. And so there have been some issues in this congregation, and in the meantime, some other people have come in and provided some teaching. Paul will call them the super apostles later in this epistle, and they're offering quite a challenge to him and the nature of the ministry that he's given them. They start to get kind of like a worldly concern that, you know what, you need to have the right credentials, and they don't think that Paul has the right credentials. With respect to his physical person, he's not an impressive individual. He's not coming with wealth or prestige. He's not coming with the letters of recommendation. And so they begin to murmur about this, and Paul is going to respond, particularly in this spot, and it comes up again and again. And clearly this charge hurt him, because on several occasions in the book, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 4, again in chapter 10, twice there, and in chapter 12, verse 11, he comes back to this idea about what is his true recommendation. And it's not going to be these outside letters. He's going to start to talk about what you've brought up here, and that is the evidence of the new covenant broken in, and it happens to be the Corinthians themselves.
It is interesting, because so much of this section and so much of this book is Paul's needing to self-defend his apostleship, which he called his commissioning earlier. And yet, in doing so, he does not defend himself so much. He does sometimes, but he always says, I hate doing this. This isn't the point here. This is not what I'm about. What I'm about is, well, this other thing. And again, we're going to dig a little more into that text in just a moment. Before we go to break here, I want to read an email. This is KFUO Rally Week. We're trying to help you all understand and emphasize the value that you have as listeners to us and what your support means to us. And so when you send us emails and things like that, it lets us know that we're doing something right. So Donna from St. Pete, Florida writes this. She says, Dear Pastor Fisk, the teachings this week on Sharp Iron have been amazing. I have learned so much from you and your guests and cannot express my gratitude enough to you. This is such a blessed way for me to begin my day. I want to say thank you for that, Donna. I also can't express how much a blessing it is for me daily to get to learn from these valuable teachers of the church, to be able to dig into the scriptures, and to let know that people like you are out there listening along, right? Just kind of tuning in as two guys study the Bible together and getting a benefit out of it. That makes me feel good as well. KFUO is, of course, listener-supported, and Rally Week is here to help remind you of that. Would you partner with KFUO today by calling 1-800-730-2727? During Rally Week, for a gift of $100 or more, we will send you the Christmas album, Volume 1, from St. Paul's Music Conservatory. This is a wonderful group of student musicians that have been creating music for the sake of KFUO to be played on air here, and you'll get, again, the Christmas album, Volume 1, just in time for Christmas this year. Again, call 1-800-730-2727 to partner with KFUO for a gift of $100 or more this week to get that album. Thank you so much again for being our listener. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, text specific. Stick around.
Hi, this is Kelly Schumacher of On You Stay Liturgical Arts. Are you looking for unique cards that share the true meaning of Christmas? Please visit onyoustayarts.com to see the new Light of Men card, Baby Jesus shining as a candle to the world, many more Christmas cards and gifts available. That's A-G-N-U-S-T-A-Y-R-T-S.com. DEIArts.com. AnyusDayArts.com.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
As we near the end of the church year, we will be looking more and more at passages that speak about the last days. That will be the next law and gospel, where Jesus gives a description of what is going to be happening during those last days.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll hear from Deaconess students about their mission trip to the Dominican Republic, give some insight about listening to sermons in part two of our series with the Reverend Phil Hoppe, and we'll meet the missionary with the Reverend Herb Birch, who serves in Belize.
It's Rally Week. We'll learn about St. Paul's Music Conservatory's Advent and Christmas music and how you can get one of their CDs. And we'll hear personal stories from friends who partner with KFUO to bring Christ for you anytime, anywhere.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
What mankind needs is not the broken, the destructed, the ruinedness that we brought to the covenant of old that God made in creation with us. He said, you know, here, it's all for you. It's going to be free. It's going to be beautiful. Just don't be evil, okay? There's evil over here for you to know you should not be, that by faith you would trust in me. And, well, we didn't listen to that. And so our covenant of old with him has been one of death, as the serpent again became our king of sorts, the prince of this age. But now a new, a better covenant has been established with a new and better king in the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul, on his travels, needing to defend his apostleship, his messengerness of this to the church in Corinth, which he himself has started, is now, well, asking a question in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Help us work through chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. We have on the line Pastor Reverend John Bombaro. Again, he's program manager for the Office of the Chaplain to the Marine Corps at the Pentagon. Thank you, Pastor Bombaro, again, for being with us. So I'm going to go ahead and read through verses 1 through 3 here, and then I want to just throw it in the air a little bit and ask you to start where you want to go. So Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Right, and this alludes to what you said before about he's needing to respond to what he knows is their muttering, maybe even some of the letter they've written to him or reports that have come to him about what they're saying about him. They are effectively rejecting his teaching. The super apostles have been teaching that he's not really an apostle at all. And so he's like, what? Do I have to explain that to you? Or do we, he says, as some do, need letters of recommendation to you or from you? And then he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And I think there's a lot in there of what you were getting to earlier. He also says, verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. And so it's only, he's talking about the old covenant, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So where do you want to start with this? What's it getting at?
Okay, so it's a really kind of a fun bit, because Paul's already set them up, and he's talked about them in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, as having the sweet savor, the sweet smell of Christ's victory. You know, he's playing off of this this metaphor that would happen, you know, when a king or a general or some other great leader had won a notable military victory, the whole city would turn out to welcome him and his troops as they came home in jubilee. And one of the things that they would do is they would use the practice of burning incense, and this celebrated the arrival of the triumphant general. It spoke to the people, the crowds, and the neighboring streets of what was happening. Whether they could see it or not, they could smell the incense just burning through the city to celebrate the triumph. Paul says that they are that smell. They are the sweet smell of Christ's victory. That's what he's setting them up. He's saying, okay, let me tell you about who you are. You are in the procession. You're the wafting smell of Christ's victory, the smell of triumph. And then he turns the table and he says, okay, so we are starting to recommend ourselves again? Are we? Now, he puts it as a rhetorical question. He's not asking them to respond to it. And what he's getting at is this, that, you know, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses, say, 1 to 4 or in verse 9, it sounds like Paul is given a little bit to self-recommendation. And this is why they're starting to ask him. They've had super apostles who have come in with all kinds of credentials. Now, this wasn't an unheard of practice. We have an early church document called the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, and where we find that the practice of writing letters of recommendation was a way of making sure that people who showed up out of the blue claiming to be servants of Jesus were actually genuine. Not, this isn't a bad practice at all. I mean, I would hope that when any of our parishes are calling someone, they want to see their credentials. They want to see their degrees. They want to make sure that they have been certified by the synod, that they have undergone the proper rite for calling, training, and installation. That's a good thing. But the thing is this, they already knew Paul. They already have a relationship here, and this is why this accusation hurts. You know, it's not that he was being obnoxious. What he's coming back to is, listen, you yourselves are actually my letter of recommendation. The proof has been in the pudding because I have spent time with you with the Holy Gospel. So they're actually suggesting that if Paul wants to come back to Corinth, after all that's happened between them, maybe he should get a letter of recommendation, perhaps from the church in Ephesus where he was, to get them to write an official letter to give him accreditation. And Paul is astounded at this. The Corinthians already knew him because of the intimate relationship they had from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17, where he came there in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel as one who was a servant to them. He wasn't one of these super apostles who would have had any such letters, like we read about in chapters 11 to 13. He came with a direct commissioning by Christ and had already met with the apostles in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians themselves should have seen that the proof was in the pudding in their own persons, that the gospel was made manifest in their midst. And this is why Paul is responding the way that he is in verses 1 to 3.
I mean, I can kind of understand, like, if I imagine a situation in which, I shouldn't even have to imagine it. It's actually kind of what happened to me in my life. I was born Missouri Synod, but I ended up leaving church entirely for a couple of years and probably leaving the faith at that point based on my behavior. And I don't know if I ever would have cursed Christ, but I certainly wasn't walking in an awareness of my baptism or anything like that. But then I came back into the church through preaching in a Calvinist church. And so I, in many ways, I owe my love for the gospel to this Calvinist individual, someone who I would say now, as a Missouri Synod pastor, I would say he has a heterodox confession. And so I later learned from others that the gospel he preached while pure at times was mixed with false teaching regarding the supper and regarding baptismal regeneration, things like that. And so I can kind of get this, like, okay, so it's not just that you converted me, that therefore I should always trust you. And yet at the same time, on the other side of this, I got to think that Paul was not an unknown quantity in the world at this point. If you were in any way connected to the broader Christian church, it's not like nobody knows who this guy is. You know, not to invocate Trump here, but if Trump shows up on your door, I don't think you need to ask him to show you his ID card, right? Like, you're kind of like, I know who this guy is. So there's a number of those pieces going on here. On the one hand, they're accusing Paul of being heterodox at the least, of not having a validly given them the faith in the first place. On the other hand, they're acting like the work which he has done throughout the Mediterranean world is unknown or is not there. And you do just got to wonder how fleeced were they by these super apostles? I know the rest of the book says a little about them, but not a lot. I think we know that they were Pharisaic in nature or Judaizing in nature, that they were teaching Old Testament codes that you had to keep as a Christian. But I don't know how much more there really is there for them or if that connects. But a chance to respond?
I think it would, yeah, it'd be kind of like this. You know, my divinity degree is from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. I did my colloquy through there after training at Cambridge. But it would be like someone showing up instead with credentials from Harvard. And they're an eloquent speaker, and they seem to be speaking authoritatively about issues of the law, as opposed to what Paul was peddling in terms of the gospel of God's grace. And he doesn't have the same credentials, you see, and he's not an eloquent speaker in the same way, not to mention the last letter he wrote them. He was actually rebuking them. He was offering some strong medicine to them and straightening them out on issues that related from Holy Communion to incestual relations to a variety of other things, whether it be eating the meat of idols and so on, even to the doctrine of the resurrection. But he does here what only he can do, and that is by responding with an explanation of what the depths of being an apostle is all about. And he's going to talk about two things here. The first of all is the idea of being an apostle. These super apostles who have come in are not the same. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus is actually picking up when he makes his disciples apostles, and this happens after the resurrection, not beforehand. After he's gained the victory and he is declared by the Father, having been justified for being the world's rightful king, that's when Jesus does the first great commissioning in John chapter 20. And this is before Matthew chapter 28 concerning baptism. In John chapter 20, Jesus apostolizes, as it were, his remaining disciples. Now, to be an apostle was picking up on this Old Testament concept that Jesus continues, and that is of the Shalayach, or in the plural, the Shalakim. And that is that a person could represent the one who commissions them as if they were that person. So, but only insofar as the commissioning is concerned. Paul has been made an apostle. He's been commissioned by Jesus to represent Jesus, literally, but only insofar as that commissioning is concerned. And for Jesus, that concerns the forgiveness of sins and the proclamation of God's victory in and through him. And so that's the first thing he does. He says, I have a legitimate apostolic office because I have been commissioned by the king himself. So there's my credential. That's what being an apostle is about. And it comes with his message, not this message of law only, but the law and gospel, where the gospel is the highest and final word of the king, not like these super apostles are speaking. So that's the first way that not only he defends, but he also goes on the offensive, because now the super apostles are set out of that category. They turn out to be no apostles at all. And then the second way is that he goes to the central thing, which is the new covenant. That's where Paul is going to park, especially when he gets to verse 4, when he starts to speak about the confidence that we have toward God through the Messiah. That's going to be grounded in a new covenant, not in the old covenant like Sinai, not in, as it were, the covenant from creation, if we can use that language, which condemns all of humanity. It seemed as if the super apostles were peddling that. No. His apostleship comes from the commissioning in this new covenant from the king himself.
Well, that gets us then a little bit toward the tablets of stone language that he uses. So verse 2, he's very clearly saying that I don't need any other proofs of my apostleship to you than the fact that you are Christians now because of me, that everything you believe, which the Lord has actually said, I have already taught you. And the one piece that maybe I don't want to go past too fast there in verse 2 is how he does say that the letter is written on, he says, our hearts to be known and read by all. So he includes himself in that in a certain way. And I don't know if that's just him including because he talks this way sometimes about the Corinthians, you know, that you are on my heart, or that, that, you know, he's very intimate with them in his emotions. So is it, is he talking about that, or is he including himself in this gospel so that, you know, to be known or read by all, those who confess the faith are seen? I guess I would lean that way. But that you are a letter, verse 3, from Christ delivered by us. It's such a cool thought here now. So that the Christian, being converted by the word of God, is sort of in the hand of the pastor or preacher or friend who confessed the faith to them as a letter to the world delivered by Christ through this mysterious word which he sent down through history. And then that gets us toward that. But you're, as a letter, as a delivery from Christ into the world, being what you are, you're not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Interesting language there. Living God, I use that language every morning at the start of this show. It's not the most common thing to describe the Father, right? But and then the connection to the Spirit there. Finally, then moving us toward the tablets of stone is not on tablets of stone, not like Sinai. Something's different than Sinai here, but now we're back to the heart, which you just mentioned a moment ago, tablets of human hearts. So the places with about, what do we got? We got about 10 minutes left. I'd love to hit living God. I'd love to hit the tablets imagery again, but I'm also curious what you think about the initial being written on our hearts that he says in verse 2.
Okay, so this is all harking back to the prophetic utterance from Jeremiah in chapter 31. And that's where the new covenant is promised. It reads like this. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what's important here is this. Now, we all know that the law is written on our conscience, right? So there would be nothing new about this passage except this word that is law here. It's the word Torah, right? Torah. But the Torah isn't just pure law. That's just the way that we translate it all the time in English. But the Torah is about the story of God. It's about his great promises, those promises that he made to Abraham. That's the overarching story. That's the exciting part here, where God's pledge and promise in the covenant to Abraham is that he himself, his self-giving, would be the great reward to humanity. And he does that when he gives his Son and gives his Holy Spirit, which is the sum of all of God's perfections, the Son and the Spirit. So when we read this passage, we shouldn't be thinking about pure, unadulterated law that God's just going to give us powers for obedience. It's about the transformation of the human heart. It's about putting the Torah, the story, the gospel of God in us, the very promise of the covenant in us, which is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is for you and for your children and as many be as far off. As St. Peter in Acts chapter 2. And that's what Paul envisages here. God will give them his own Spirit to his people. And this is the heart of Paul's response to the charge. And that's why he can dramatically say in verse 2 that you Corinthians, you muddled, you infuriating, you joyful Corinthians, you turn out to be my letter of recommendation because the new covenant has been embraced by you and God has put his Spirit within you. And that's how he nicely puts them on the spot. Now, going back to this idea of if they are a letter, he wants to say that they're a letter from the Messiah himself written by the Spirit. And that is, it's a really interesting imagery here because he's saying they're not inscribed like tablets of stone, and they're not inscribed, as it were, in circumcision, which requires also a cutting into stone or a cutting into the flesh, right? But now this is going to the innermost part of who and what they are. It is the living God that has written something living into their living hearts. He's made their hearts alive again, and they can never again be quite the same people. And so that's where he's getting this idea. They have become instances of the Word made flesh, and it's now put within them. They are instances of the one who became flesh. Even Christ himself, this is why they're called Christians. They are Christ-like because they now have the Holy Spirit. Having been cleansed of their sins, God puts that, makes them, as it were, their hearts, tablets of the word of the gospel, of the word of his grace. And that's different than what the old covenant had promised itself.
This image then, again, going back to the tablets of the old covenant, as broken at the feet of Moses and then put into the Ark of the Covenant, as contractual agreements that are done by the king to the people, right? To the way we talked about covenant earlier. And all that imagery now to come back to the simple believing of the word of God preached to you, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is, will come again, is that full and total reality no longer outside of you, no longer a separate earthy, rocky thing from you, and also no longer broken, but truly put into you entirely. So that you can imagine the finger of God that was writing on those tablets of stone. I don't know, silly as I am, I imagine a human finger with lightning bolts, you know, writing in the tablets of stone, but whatever you would use to picture that image, that now is being done like in your chest, right? Like point that finger at your chest and the lightning bolts are riding on you, where you're marked as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And that this happens to you externally in baptism, this happens to you externally in the supper, sure. But that what it's doing, the regeneration is the word, Pastor Bombaro, that you made me think of there again as you were talking about the heart. The regeneration of the human spirit as we are created to be, but we're not because of the fall. But now redeemed in Christ, we are. And though we carry the flesh with us, the Spirit is awake in us now so that these hearts really do hold these words. And against all reason and strength, look for Christ's return and trust in him over against the world. That is some cool stuff. And for me, at least, having this image of the tablets again, I just don't think we can talk about that enough as a way of describing the shift here. From old
I think
to
Paul
new.
Talks about it in another place, too, and that's Romans 8, where he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, right? You know, this is what God has done, what the law could not do. You know, so the promise is not the law, but the promise of the Torah is from Abraham. This is from the Holy Spirit. Just that wonderful passage in Jeremiah, it all reads as pure grace from the Lord. Listen what he says here. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, something the Lord initiates, but then it's something that the Lord accomplishes as well. He says, let's see here. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it. And then he says, I will, and the result of it is this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's God's grace. Is that transformative? When the gospel comes, it has this result. God's word has its effect. He becomes our loving Lord. We become his people. And that's why, you know, you don't have to go around and admonish people to know the Lord. Well, we can know him. We know his word. We know his spirit. His spirit leads us to the word. And the word confirms the truth of the spirit. All of that's bound up in here together. And I think that's marvelous. So this text is really about God's grace. And if the Corinthians would stop and pause for a moment and not be taken captive by this new law, this neo-nomianism, the new lawism that the super apostles are bringing, they would see that, oh my gosh, we ourselves have become instances of God's grace and victory. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, amen. Mm. What about this living God language? Is that it's not common, right? It's pretty rare in the New Testament to describe him that. Do you have any kind of deeper or more biblical theology direction understanding of the use of that term?
I think that there's a resonating here with what's living inside them. you know, this is a living word, a living letter, a living spirit, and all this from the living God. There's nothing dead about it. And it's all, I think, a connection in terms of the trajectory of the law. The law is written on stone, and stone is lifeless, and this will bring death. Death itself is lifelessness, as opposed to the living God, who Martin Luther would say, it is the gospel, it is grace, which is God's proper and true work, and what is alien to God is really the law. That isn't the natural work of God, the law. And so when we're talking about the living God, we're talking about what is true to the very life of God, and that is gospel and grace and love. And these things are made manifest in this new covenant, which he accomplishes on our behalf. He promises it. He sets the term. Now, I should say one more thing here, too, and that is God doesn't make the covenant between you and me. He doesn't make the covenant with, our pastor. He doesn't make it with our parents. He made the covenant. The Father made the covenant with the Son, period. The covenant is between the Father and the Son. The Son is the King who represents the people, who represent the peoples of the earth. And we have a share in that covenant in as much as we're united to Christ Jesus, and that happens by faith. It happens through the waters of holy baptism where God gives faith. Remember, he is the active one. He is the one doing it. And so we must look to the places where his word is active and accomplishing exactly what he said. That happens in the preaching of the gospel and the gospel made manifest in the waters of holy baptism. So if you want to share in this covenant, in this good news, it's about being united to Jesus, the living God. He is the living one. He is the living word.
Reverend John Bombaro, he is the office of the chaplain, program manager for the office of the chaplain to the U.S. Marine Corps at the Pentagon. My guest here in Sharp Iron this morning, helping us start off the new covenant series, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Thank you for being my guest this morning, Pastor Bombaro.
Always a pleasure, Jonathan. God bless you and enjoy this every time.
Appreciate it. One of the last things he made me think of there is he was talking about the covenant being made with Jesus and not with us. And then the idea is to be connected to Jesus. There's a question sometimes I get from Sunday school kids and confirmands. I say, well, how do I know that when we get to heaven, we won't mess it all up again? How do we know that we won't all fall again? And I always get a big smile on my face because I love this question. Is it because you can't? Because the only guy who can break the world is the king, is the head. That was Adam back when. Yeah, it's not going to be you in the future. Jesus would have to fall. Jesus would have to cease being the God that he is, and you can pretty confident that ain't going to happen. My friends, he's coming back to make good on this world. We are not going to fall. We're going to see all the grace that he has made express itself in a regenerated heart, mind, and life and universe. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're just getting going on 2 Corinthians, so I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.